Well, this isn't the weather we ordered. We process as faculty into the chapel from Norton Hall. It's been done for about 90 years now. It's hard to do under the best of circumstances. We don't dress like this very often. It feels elegant but ungainly, and we can't see our own feet. Add to that weather and the fraternity of the faculty, and then you come to understand that what were to be two lines coming out of Norton Hall became two, well, amoeba-like movements of umbrellas and academics huddled underneath. But once we got inside, everything turned right. I know many of us take these things for granted, but here we are in a chapel that was built at the end of World War II and completed in 1949, built by President Ellis Fuller, who so liked the sanctuary that he had built in Atlanta, Georgia, that he just did it again. This very building, right down to almost the smallest details, is the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, Georgia. However, the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, Georgia moved. A company bought their building, and that building was destroyed. Therefore, if you want to go to the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, here you are. This is what remains. Dr. Fuller was president. His great joy was to build this chapel. It was a consuming passion. He was in California, still raising money for this chapel when he died of a heart attack. And the very first service held in this room was President Fuller's funeral. We sang this morning, accompanied by that magnificent organ and Dr. Ron Turner playing that organ, and he let the beast loose. And these days, this is a dying sound that, to my great regret, too few will get to hear. And you should know that many people sacrificed decades past in order that this magnificent Skinner organ, which was at the time the largest pipe organ east of the Mississippi River when it was installed, that we would get to hear this instrument. And more importantly, that we would get to sing as led by this king of instruments. So it's something more than sound, and it's not coming from speakers. It is coming from the movement of air through pipes. And they love to sing. Help us to sing as well. I think when we gather together from time to time, it's kind of like a family reunion in a formal event like this. You need to remember why certain furniture's in the room and what it means. Because the older I get, the more I fear that a lot of this will simply be lost. And if I fear this now, in retrospect, I have to wonder how much was lost before my generation arrived on the scene. We are the stewards of an incredible inheritance. Most importantly, not in terms of a pipe organ in a building or even an entire campus, but of a history of faith and the heritage of faith. This is the opening of the spring term of 2017. And you will know that that marks also the beginning of the year that recognizes the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And all of you know enough about the Reformation to know that there was an historic event that we mark as the beginning of a Reformation the beginner did not yet understand. That is to say, Martin Luther, when he nailed those 95 theses famously to the church of the castle there in Wittenberg, when he nailed those theses to the door, he did hope to reform the church. He was calling for reform in the church. He was asserting 95 academic statements in the form that would be familiar to the day in order to begin an academic conversation among theologians, beginning at least in the German universities, that he hoped would reverberate all the way to Rome. And we know that Luther's sincere hope that last day of October in the year 1517 was that the Pope would hear these arguments and that his heart would be tuned to hear the force of these arguments from Scripture and plain reason, as Luther described, and the Pope would lead the reformation of his church along these lines. A reformation, or reform at least, that virtually all in the church recognized was necessary from the level of the local parish priest all the way up to the hierarchy of the Vatican. But in retrospect, 500 years later, we recognize that the reform that Martin Luther hoped for and sought for did not happen along anything like the terms that Luther thought was necessary. And thus, 500 years later, we celebrate the heritage of the Reformation, not merely reform. And the Reformation is a claim altogether different than the reform that was at the heart and genesis of its birth. That Reformation became a major turning point in Western Christianity. And that Reformation, we now recognize 500 years later, as we have known long before, is where we find the most important grounding for our identity, even in the year 2017 and beyond, in terms of the crisis of that moment. Now, of course, we have to push far backwards from that. We find our primary grounding in Scripture. We find our primary identity in the New Testament. That's why Baptists throughout the ages have defined ourselves as a New Testament people. And virtually all who are evangelical Christians will define themselves as a New Testament people. But we also understand that we are in a line of continuity of the expression and the confessional avowal of classical Christianity. We speak of that line of faithfulness that runs through the fathers and then runs through those middle centuries of the church where the truth was honored and taught and preserved, sometimes by those who were simply awake at all hours in monasteries working laboriously over a single page of text for as long as this academic term will last in order to preserve not only Scripture but learning. And we understand that that line works through various others, names we would count and recount until we arrive at that moment of crisis 500 years ago when, like at other moments of crisis in the history of the church, the crisis that was represented by the Arian heresy or the crisis that was represented by the Pelagian heresy, we come to understand that a moment of crisis was reached in the year 1517 that was far larger than that young Augustinian monk named Martin Luther understood then, or perhaps even most of us can understand now. We find our grounding there. I am old enough to remember when Baptists of at least a certain stripe denied that we were Protestants. Denying that we were Protestants because they had bought into a theory of Baptist history that required them to claim that Baptists were the true church going all the way back to Jesus, that when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he meant us rather than some other denomination. That was during especially the 19th century when competition between the denominations was so fierce that in order to have the higher claim of denominational authority, you had to have the older claim of denominational origins. Especially heated in this particular community was the controversy between the Baptists and the Churches of Christ, or the churches associated with the Campbell brothers. And when the Churches of Christ, and later defined as Christian churches, when they claimed that they were the true church established by Christ and the other churches were false churches, then you had a response from Baptists and others who made the argument, no, after all, we've got names on our side. Where do you think John the Baptist came from? And frankly, it's an embarrassment now that such an argument ever happened, but there's something healthy beneath the unhealthy. What's healthy beneath the unhealthy is the understanding that it really does matter that we know that we are a part of that church that Christ declared when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And it really is important that we track continuity where it is visible to us in terms of the confession of true Christianity. There's something healthy beneath what appeared to be nothing more than denominational competitiveness And we need to make the argument organically and biblically, not arbitrarily and anecdotally. When we trace that line of faithfulness, we are confident that Christ has never been without his church. No one expressed that better than John Calvin, who said, "From before the creation of the heavens and the earth, Christ has never been without his church." That's very important for us to recognize. We are doing our very best to track the history of the church visible. But the church exists in the saving purposes of God before we existed in our temporal, historical, and bodily lives. 500 years is a vast expanse of time. That's roughly a quarter of the time since Jesus stood upon the earth. Just in terms of the span of recorded human history, you're talking about a very significant period of time. And enough time that most Protestants have forgotten what Protestantism is and what Protestants believe. That word Protestant comes out of protest. You were ahead of me on that. But when you think about it, a fair share of Protestants today would not know what that protest represented, to whom it was directed, and what was hoped to be its end. When we think about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we think about that great formula that was first associated with Geneva and the Swiss Reformation and then spread elsewhere, post tenebras lux, after darkness light, post tenebras lux. Not just Latin, it's an astounding claim. A very astounding claim. It's not made, as again Calvin made very clear, it's not made as if there was no light anywhere. It's not as if the church did not exist somewhere. It's not as if the gospel was not known and taught somewhere. It was just that everywhere one looked, darkness. What was absent was the preaching of the word of God and light. When we think about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we think of the solas, the five solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And then, of course, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It's important for us to recognize that the Reformers did not speak in terms of the summaries of this order. It wasn't until the 20th century, on the 400th anniversary of the Reformation, that those solas were summarized in just that way and collected together in the way we recognize them. But we also recognize them to be true expressions of the central thrust of the Reformation. All of those solas were the heartbeat of the Reformers and of the Reformation that they led. We begin with Sola Scriptura. I take you to Hebrews chapter 4, and we turn together to verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." For the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. About 20 years ago, Peter Gomes, who was then the minister to the university at Harvard University and Plummer professor of Christian morals, wrote a book entitled The Good Book. It was his bibliology, his testimony to Scripture. He said this: "Many years ago, when I began my service as minister in Harvard's Memorial Church, an anonymous benefactor offered to present as many Bibles as were needed to fill the pews. No particular translation was specified, and no objections were made to the Revised Standard Version. Before proceeding too far along the road of this benefaction," he said, "I felt it wise to take the advice of some colleagues, and I found their reaction to be apprehensive and, in fact, quite suspicious of the motivations behind the gift. 'What does the benefactor want or expect?' I was asked. And I was warned that placing Bibles in the pews would create an invitation to steal them. Further, I was warned that, quote, people will think that this is a fundamentalist church. If they see Bibles in the pews, you will have an image problem, end quote. Now, I thought then, and I think now, that's an astounding paragraph. It's frankly astounding at every level, made by the minister to the Harvard Memorial Church, the plumber professor of Christian morals. By the way, I had the opportunity to hear George Arthur Buttrick, who had also been minister to the university at Harvard University and also been plumber professor of Christian morals, when he was speaking here, actually on this campus, when he opened up having been introduced as the former plumber professor of Christian morals, and he said, unfortunately, what Harvard needs right now is the moral professor of Christian plumbing. I will hit some of you later. An image problem. He says what Harvard might risk by having Bibles in the pews of the Memorial Church is an image problem. And to be clear, Peter Gomes was not the originator of the concern to be an image problem. It was other members of the faculty who came to him after an anonymous donor offered to put Bibles of virtually any translation in the pews so that they might be used in worship. You've also got to love the fact that he was the plumber professor of Christian morals, and here he's being warned by other members of the faculty that putting Bibles in the pews is an invitation for theft. You can't trust Harvard students with the Bible. They will steal them. My favorite line is, however, where Gomes was warned that if the Bibles are put in the pews, quote, people will think that this is a fundamentalist church, end quote. Now, I will simply say that I think there was, at that time, and there had been for a very long time, an extremely low risk that anyone, even finding Jerry Falwell in the pews, would believe that this was a fundamentalist church. They could put the sword of the Lord in the pews, and it would not make it any more the appearance of a fundamentalist church. They could put the American Academy of Fundamentalist Heroes on the platform, and it would not make it a fundamentalist church. No one would be so confused. No, this shows an allergy that seems to go far beyond anything that is reasonable. Something else is going on here. Speaking of Gomes and his own approach to the Bible, his mission to Harvard University, he said, was to try to make the Bible interesting to people who had for many years grown uninterested and disinterested in the scripture. He said that the way that could be done is if the church could come to understand that the Bible is filled with stories that are uplifting and it is filled with a moral sense of meaning, but he acknowledged it's not to be taken or respected or acknowledged in terms of being true. He spoke of what he called the suffering of the Bible under, quote, the alleged tyranny of fact, end quote. Well, 20 years ago, Peter Gomes' book became a bestseller. His book, The Good Book, evidently was a good-selling book. And it reflected in many ways the attempt of some, even 20 years ago, to try to rescue some usefulness for the Scripture, especially amongst those who would care what the plumber professor of Christian morals and minister to the Harvard Memorial Church might think. We come to understand that that paragraph would be incomprehensible apart from a great project. And that great project was the denial of the authority and truthfulness of Holy Scripture. And we have to understand that behind that project was an ambition bigger than may first appear. Behind that project was the understanding that if the Bible is the Word of God, and if the Lord God Almighty reigns, then this Word is binding upon us. It is binding upon us in every respect. If the one true and living God exists and He is a speaking God and He has given us His Word, then we are bound by it. And even if we might attempt an individual liberation from this authority and this authoritative Word, the reality is that the society of which we are a part is going to have a lingering, if not always faithful, allegiance to this Word that will constrict our ambitions to reshape the society along very different lines, especially morally. That's the project. And the project wasn't new at Harvard University 20 years ago, not hardly. It's been a sustained project now for at least 200 years. And it is a project that has created a perplexity for preachers. The oldest lectureship in homiletics in the United States is the Lyman Beecher Lectureship at Yale University. The second oldest, by the way, is the Mullins Lectureship in Preaching here at Southern Seminary. In 1924, the Lyman Beecher lecturer at Yale said, and I quote, "More ministers than one likes to think the use of the Bible is a difficult enigma. Some reveal this by avoiding wide areas of the scripture altogether. All the king's horses and all the king's men could hardly drag them into dealing with certain passages that used to be the glory of our fathers' preaching. Others make their embarrassment clear by their use of texts, no longer treasuries of truth from which they draw the substance of their messages, but convenient pegs on which they hang a collection of their own thoughts. Others reveal their discomfort and confusion when they try to discuss biblical problems such as miracles. They are ill at ease in handling these scriptural categories, reminding one of the comment which Longfellow once made of a preacher. I could not tell what he was driving at, except he seemed desirous not to offend the congregation. And still other preachers cut the Gordian knot by practically surrendering the Bible as the inspiration of their thought and teaching, save as by courtesy. They use it in some oblique and cursory fashion to fashion a moral point or to adorn a tale." The 1924 lecturer of the Beecher Lectures at Yale was Harry Emerson Fosdick, then the pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City. If you were looking for the poster child of Protestant liberalism, you could do no better than Harry Emerson Fosdick. He stood at the very pinnacle of American social culture at the time. His great edifice there, that cathedral-like structure in Morningside Heights in New York City, paid for by John D. Rockefeller, who wanted a liberal cathedral for Protestantism in New York City. Fosdick's very easy to cite, because Fosdick was one of the most candid of the Protestant liberals of the early 20th century. He told us exactly what he did not believe. Another Baptist had given the Beecher Lectures at Yale just a few years previous to Fosdick. That was Dr. William Newton Clark. He said this in those lectures, quote, "I tell no secret, though perhaps many a man has wished he could keep it a secret, when I say that to the average minister today, the Bible that lies on his pulpit is more or less an unsolved problem. He's loyal to it, and not for his right hand would he denigrate it or do it wrong. He longs to speak with authority on the basis of his teaching and feels that he ought to be able to do so. He knows that the people need its message in full power and clearness and cannot bear to think that it is losing influence with them, yet he is not entirely free to use it. Criticism," meaning higher biblical criticism, "has altered the book for his use, but just how far, he does not know." Well, we know now. I mean, all you have to do is to look at the declining, decaying, indeed collapsing precincts of mainline Protestantism, and you can see exactly where this leads. This is where it leads. When there is no Bible in the pulpit that is understood to be the Word of God, when that Bible is not preached, and when God's people do not hear God's Word, they cease to be God's people. And everything is lost. Every doctrinal principle is lost. Every doctrine is denied one by one. You end up not only with heresy in the pulpit, you end up with heresy in the cathedral, and eventually you end up with heresies taught by bishops, and eventually a church that in so many cases is largely emptied of people and certainly evacuated by the faithful. Dr. Fosdick said that to preach the Bible as the Word of God is, quote, "intellectually ruinous and morally debilitating." Speaking of the scripture and explaining what he meant, he said, "We know that the early writers of the Bible meant what they said, but we do not need to apologize for their crudities. They are early stages in a great development. Their lack is the lack of immaturity, not of perversion. They are as acorns to the oak, fountains to the river, and as such they require no defending as though they were impertinent in their revelation of God. They are the infancy of a progressive unfolding of the divine character and purpose, and they are to be judged, as all things are to be judged, by what they came to in the end. And what they came to in the end was Christ and his gospel." Well, of course, even in this paragraph, Christ and his gospel, to which supposedly these evolutionary writings came in their end, is not the Christ and the gospel recognizable to us. But we understand what's going on here. The acorn gives birth to the oak. Fosdick was trying to apologize for what he acknowledged were the crudities of Scripture, saying, of course this is an unsophisticated book. It was written by unsophisticated people. John Updike, in his novel, The Beauty of the Lilies, points back to a pastor in Manhattan about this time who was reading the Old Testament in his study when his faith completely left him. He said it felt as if his faith abandoned him like particles falling to the ground. And it was because he had been taught by his seminary professors the higher criticism that denied that there could be a verbal inspiration that would result in an inscripturated revelation that would be totally true and totally trustworthy. And so Updike said, this pastor all of a sudden recognized that he didn't believe any of it anymore. And most particularly, when he thought about the Scripture in the Old Testament, he recognized it was written by crude, unlettered men who had very bad teeth and were wearing animal skins. Why would anyone in the 20th century listen to that? Well, we're in a strange time, 2017. We have seen the modern age aborn, and we have seen something come and take its place. Modernity has given way to something else. At one point, we would have called it postmodernity, and it appeared that postmodernity was the coming thing, even as the modern age and its patterns of thinkings had been the coming thing. But it turned out that postmodernity, at least as a label, was a fairly short-lived phenomenon. It's hard to find anyone who would now be a card-carrying postmodernist in the American university. But make no mistake, it's not because postmodernism was eclipsed. It is because postmodernism basically won. It didn't win in totality. By the time these sifting thoughts were sifted out, it became very clear that no one wants a postmodern architect or a postmodern surgeon. But postmodernists still reign in terms of what's taught in English and history and so many other. The social construction of reality is very much taken for granted. And our apologetic moment now finds us in a situation in which increasingly the elites in our society are even more secular than they were just a decade ago. And perhaps it's not just that they are more secular, but perhaps there's now a new cultural license for them to abandon themselves to the secularism and to name themselves by this secularism. We have to remember that we're here to recall and to reaffirm who we are and what we are to be about and what this school represents. And sometimes it's very important for us to recognize that even when this school was established in 1859, even then, it was established in large part in answer to the arguments that we just heard. In 1859, the founders of this school were already trying to answer what was already a spreading theological liberalism and a denial of the historic faith of Christianity with a very convincing answer. And we've been through many interesting twists and turns in that story since then. The text I read from Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us, and of course this text has a very important context about entering the Sabbath rest of God, and God's people are reminded what it means to trust Christ alone for that Sabbath rest and to find Christ as our Sabbath rest. And the Sabbath rest here becomes the stand-in for our salvation. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Here we are warned lest we fall. And then comes the promise of Scripture, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I read it just the way I read it because this is, of course, the promise of the total truthfulness of Scripture and the fact that our Scripture is not a dead book. It is the living Word of God. And as such, it is living active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But I also want to make clear that we understand that this passage is not only promise but threat. Because the passage ends on judgment and the fact that the word of God will be central to that judgment, that God will judge by this word. And it is through this word that the Lord God Almighty will discern even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we are warned that all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, the Reformation of 500 years ago. It's good for us to recall how it started. It's good for us also to remember how it happened. Martin Luther said quite clearly about the Reformation, quote, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. I let the word do its work. I did nothing. The word did everything." Now, what word did everything? This word. Now, this is not limited only to Scripture. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, this is not limited only to Scripture. This would refer to every way that God has spoken to his people from the very beginning. This would include the burning bush where Moses met the one true and living God. This would include the prophets through whom God spoke. This would include most consummately the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it speaks specifically of the inscripturated word. It is this word which we now have, which we can now by God's grace hold. It is this word that is living and sharper and active than any two-edged sword. It's this word that Luther preached. And then he slept. And as he slept, God did this work. I did nothing. The word did everything. Ulrich Zwingli, another of the reformers, put it this way. The word of God is so sure and strong that if God wills things that are done, the moment he speaks his word, they are done. For it is so living and powerful that even the things which are irrational immediately conform themselves to it. Or to be more accurate, things both rational and irrational are fashioned and dispatched and constrained in uniformity with its purpose. There is nothing beyond its power. The word of God is active and it is alive. Harry Emerson Fosdick and William Newton Clark both bought into the idea that unfortunately I hear even among some evangelicals that somehow between the scripture and God's people living in 2017, there is a great gulf. Well, let's just be honest. Let's try our best to avoid a bit of the hubris that comes naturally to us. If there was a great gulf between God and humanity, it did not wait to widen until 2017. That great gulf, which really does exist between the Creator and the creature, happened in Genesis chapter 3. We need not wait for the Enlightenment. We understand what's being said here, though, that there is a intellectually and in terms of worldview, in terms of plausibility structures and presuppositions, there's a vast gulf. And here's what the Protestant liberals believe. They believe then that it's the responsibility to bring the Bible to terms with that modern gestalt, that modern way of thinking, to modern presuppositions. Try to salvage something that even modern people can believe. Luther believed otherwise. I would submit that we must believe otherwise. It is our task to preach the word. Now, this must be done with skill. Luther made that very clear. He was, after all, a seminary professor. He was teaching preachers. He wanted preachers rightly to divide the word of truth. He desperately wanted preachers to be effective, faithful preachers of God's word. But at the end of the day, the word will have to do the work, or the work will not be done. Luther knew that in the Reformation. His testimony looking backwards in terms of the Reformation was that this how the Reformation happened. On July of 1516 in Leipzig, Luther was face to face with John Eck, his adversary, and in answer to him, Luther said this, quote, "A simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. As for the Pope's decretal on indulgences, I say that neither the Church or the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject Pope and councils. That wasn't the end of the conversation. In 1521, Luther stood at the Diet of Worms before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, before the representatives of the Church, and there he was on trial for his life. When he was asked to answer without teeth and without horns, that is, without evasion, Luther said this, "Since then, your majesty and your lordships require a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Now for that, Luther was excommunicated. The Pope released what was known as a papal bull, that is a declaration of his public excommunication. He was to be considered an enemy of the Church and an enemy of the empire, and blessed was to be the one who might even take his life, according to the mentality of many of the princes and kingdoms of the day. Exsurge Domine is the name of the bull. You got to love that. Exsurge Domine. Rise up, O God. Followed by the words from the Pope, a wild boar is loose in your vineyard. Luther, the wild boar. You know, Luther's one of these guys, you have to say, in retrospect in church history, who loved everything he was called. No, seriously. Just a couple of years ago, the Playmobil came out with the little miniature Luther, and it was in a series of toys, and because of Luther's patriotic status in Germany, they came up with a little Luther, and little Luther came in a little box, and little Luther in his little box had a warning, and the warning said, presumably for children, choking hazard. Well, my response to that was immediate. No one would love this more than Luther. Luther intended to be a choking hazard. This is going to be tough to swallow. We're going to find out who can swallow this in a hurry. There have been people who have choked on Luther for a very, very long time. The Pope was at the first of that line. Rise up, O Lord, a wild boar has invaded your vineyard. Speaking of Luther, the Pope said, he has sullied marriage, disparaged confession, denied the body and the blood of our Lord. He makes the sacraments depend upon the faith of the recipient. He is pagan in his denial of free will. This devil in the habit of a monk has brought together ancient errors into one stinking puddle and has invented new ones. You have to say, popes used to know how to write. This is, we know you're having warfare with this kind of language. He denies the power of the keys and encourages the laity to wash their hands in the blood of the clergy. His teaching makes for rebellion, division, war, murder, robbery, arson, and the collapse of Christendom. He lives the life of a beast. He has burned the decretals. He despises alike the ban and the sword. He does more harm to the civil than to the ecclesiastical power. We have labored with him, but he recognizes only the authority of Scripture, which he interprets in his own sense. We have given him 21 days, dated from April the 15th. We have now gathered the estates. Luther is to be regarded as a convicted heretic. When the time is up, no one is to harbor him. His followers are also to be condemned. His books are to be eradicated from the memory of man. His books are to be eradicated from the memory of man. You can buy just about anyone you like right down the sidewalk. And most of his writings are available online for free somewhere. His books were not eradicated from the memory of man. My favorite part of the papal bull is where they say, we have labored with him, but he recognizes only the authority of Scripture. Now, Luther would be the first to say that sola scriptura does not mean scriptura nuda. It does not mean that Scripture is all we're given. We are given the testimony of the saints throughout all the ages. We are given a heritage of theological conversation. We are given the fact that there are those who came before us who declared the truth. And Luther and Calvin and the other reformers would have been the first to say there were those who came before them. Augustine is the most quoted authority outside of Scripture for both Calvin and Luther, especially for Calvin. This was not a Reformation that looked to Scripture as if the Reformers in the 16th century were the first to read it or to preach it or to teach it. But they did understand it as what Luther called norma normans non normata, the norm of norms that can't be normed. When Luther stood on trial for his life, what he claimed was Scripture and Scripture alone. We're going to be thinking a lot about what it means to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And it's right, you don't get to do this. Well, not even every generation gets a shot at it. It turns out that there might not have been much of a public commemoration of the Reformation in 1617, although there were some in the German states. But by the time you get to 1717, Europe and almost every capital in Western Europe is celebrating the Reformation. By the time you come to 1817 and 1917, there are already concerns that much of what was affirmed in the Reformation had been lost. Here we are in 2017. And how will I conclude this convocation message? Well, I'll conclude it in this way. The most intensely personal way. I preached this text and cited these same authorities in a sermon I preached almost exactly 20 years ago in this pulpit under different conditions. What I tried to say then at the beginning of what we prayed would be a Reformation here, using this text, citing these same authorities, preaching the same point that God did it by his word. I tried to look back to the Reformation of the 16th century and say, God did it. And he did it by his word. It's 20 years later. You've got to understand what it means for me to look at you, faculty and students and friends, and those who have graduated, 11,000 over the 20 last years, and those who would be with us in this room today but could not be with us for limitations of time and space, but they're with us. You've got to understand what it means for me to say, when I look at you, God did it by his word. Amen.